Well, I wonder if you've seen the Steven Spielberg war film, Saving Private Ryan. Some of you will have done, I expect. I've only actually watched the final scene, which is kind of cheating, isn't it? But I'm not sure I want to watch the rest of the film. It's meant to be very good, but you'll know that it's horribly graphic in its portrayal of the Second World War. And it's quite old, so if I outline the plot, then those of you who have seen it can correct me later, and if you haven't, you might forgive me, because you haven't got around to seeing it over all these years anyway. Three brothers die in action at the start of the film. A fourth brother, Ryan, lives on. He's fighting behind the enemy lines in Europe. Now, the US Chief of Staff decides to bring Private Ryan home for the sake of his family. So he sends a unit of soldiers to save Private Ryan. And they succeed, but at enormous cost. Now, at the end of the film, as the captain who rescued Private Ryan dies, he whispers, "Earn this, kid. Earn it." And years later, just before the credits roll, Ryan stands, an old man, at the grave of that captain. Tears welling up, he whispers to the grave, "Every day, I think about what you said to me on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that's enough. I hope that I've earned what all of you have done for me." And then he turns to his wife and he begs her, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the captain who's done far more for us, don't we? He died on the cross. He suffered more than that captain. God in Jesus chose to take the punishment that we deserve for all our wrongdoing so that God can forgive me, so that he can save us and take us home to heaven. Now, maybe our natural reaction would be to feel like Private Ryan. Something feels like we ought to earn what Jesus did for us, to pay him back. And yet that would be a terribly heavy burden to bear, wouldn't it? Also, how do we react, I wonder? Perhaps we try to just to kind of forget how much trouble we were in, and we kind of subconsciously suppress how much Jesus did for us, or the seriousness of the judgment that we faced, because we can't cope with the pressure of it. Maybe that's what we do. Or maybe we never get there. We refuse to accept God's rescue because we know that we can't pay him back. We can never earn it. We can never be good enough. Or perhaps we try to. We try to earn it, try to pay him back. And so we're filled either with pride, if we're a bit blind, or more with guilt, probably, all our lives. And the Christian life feels like a burdensome slavery. Or is there another way? Is there a way to receive God's forgiveness as a gift and to live with it as a gift? Is there a way we can show our love and honour for Jesus and do that without feeling the dreadful burden of needing to pay him back for what he's done? The author of Psalm 116 didn't know all about Jesus. He lived much earlier, of course. But he paints the Christian's experience in emotional miniature. I pray that God will revitalize our faith as we find the answers here. The psalmist loves God. And don't we want to love God more? Let's see what he says. Have a look, would you please? Psalm 116, verse 1. "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live." The psalmist loves God because he called out for God for mercy. God answered him. And so now he's just going to carry on calling out to God as long as he lives. He called, God answered, and he will call again. And that's how the psalm unfolds. So let's see those three parts. First, I called on the Lord in trouble. Verses 3 to 4, I called on the Lord in trouble. Look with me, please. Verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. I called on the Lord in trouble. Now, we don't know exactly what horrors the psalmist faced, but clearly he has been to the brink of death. Death. It comes again in verse 8 and in verse 15. Death. He imagines the cords of death entangling him like icy fingers or ghost white ropes. He remembers his anguish and the dagger-like sorrow because he's discovered that death is not good in and of itself. Death is an evil that shatters relationships. And that's true, isn't it? Even though as Christians it's also the doorway to eternal joy, heavenly joy. And so the psalmist says, I called on the Lord in trouble. Oh Lord, save me. Help me. Help. I called on the name of the Lord in trouble. Now, there's a whole bunch of us. We've been through all kinds of different troubles. Some of you are in trouble now. Anguish or sorrow or depression or despair or pain or sickness. Or loneliness, or torturous grief in shattered relationships, or false accusations, or lost loved ones. Won't you call on the name of the Lord? He might not take away our trouble. He didn't take away the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, though Paul asked over and over again. But he will care, he will love, he will act in wisdom and power. And he will fix it in heaven, if not before, if we trust him. Now, we have all kinds of different experiences of trouble. And yet we all share, or shared, at one point, in the psalm with the psalmist, the greatest of troubles. Before we turned to Jesus for forgiveness, we were careering towards God's judgment at death. Maybe some of us still are. We rejected God and lived life our way. I'm not saying we're perfect now, far from it. In fact, we realize each day more the depths of our own rebellion. But we rejected God, and we rejected him until God drew us back wonderfully. He brought us to our knees if we're trusting in him. Now, some of us remember that moment very vividly. For others of us, it seemed to happen gradually. Still, others perhaps trusted Jesus as little children and you don't even remember that moment. Either way, let's praise God. For me, in fact, it was after church in South London. I was 5 years old and David and Greta's nephew had actually just been baptised that day. And the pastor offered some gospel booklets and I took one home. And my dad would always lead us in family prayers at the end of the day, and he read a few pages of this. And you know, I was only little, I didn't understand much. But I knew I'd been naughty, I knew I was a naughty boy, and I knew I was in trouble with God. And I asked Jesus to forgive me. And I'm sure at that moment he did. And I praise God for that. I called on the Lord in trouble. It's easy to forget the horrors of that trouble. We don't like to think about how sinful we are. We dread to think about the judgment of God. It's an incredibly painful thing for some of us particularly, because our loved ones don't know Jesus. But actually, few things are more helpful than to remember where we'd be without God. Lord, we called on you in trouble. Well, remembering then where we would be without God, help us, God, to be humble and not proud. Help us to see the hidden corruption in our lives Forgive our complaining spirit. Help us to be content, really content. Lord, we called on you in trouble. So forgive us for judging others, sinners like we are. Help us to love them as one of them. We called on the Lord. It's all we could do. It was all we needed to do. It was the silver bullet. I wonder if you've called on the Lord in trouble. In that trouble. In the trouble of your soul. In the face of death. May I ask, why wouldn't you reach for the life belt before the next breaker engulfs you? Maybe some think their sin is too great. What? Too great for Jesus? As if his death was not good enough? No, God says, we just read in the Bible, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. So the psalmist says, I called on the Lord in trouble. But that's where the bad news ends. Because secondly, he says, the Lord saved. In verses 5 to 11, the Lord saved. Come with me, let's see that. Verse 5. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. The Lord saved. When I was in great need, he saved me, the psalmist says. He's been talking about calling on the name of the Lord. And why did he say the name of the Lord? Because the Lord has a great name, a wonderful name. It's a name you can depend on. Now, there are some names in life we feel we can depend on, aren't there? Kind of Volkswagen or John Lewis. But that's rubbish, isn't it? Don't be crazy. This is the Lord. There is the name we can depend on. Why is that? What's he like? What does his name represent? Let's see, verse 5. What is his character? Verse 5. He is gracious, he's righteous, and compassionate. He's righteous, okay. That means he's just. Means he's fair. How's that good news? Given that I'm full of rebellion. Well, because it says he's also full of compassion. And so verse 6, he protects the simple-hearted. Now, simple-hearted sounds okay, doesn't it? I'm simple-hearted. That's good. Except for it's not. Because in the Bible, the word simple, it's never a good word in the Old Testament. It describes people who are naive or unwary or foolish, simple-minded more than simple-hearted. So the Lord saved me, but how can that be? Because I'm foolish and sinful and he's just. Well, because he's gracious. Did you see that verse 5? The Lord is gracious. He gives freely. He's always giving. He's gracious. And so the Bible says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That means he died in my place. Through faith in his blood. God did this to show his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He presented Christ as a sacrifice to show his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25. Wow! Praise God! He saved me. He forgave me. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May passing time and years not steal the power with which it impacts me, the freshness of its mystery, we sing. The psalmist quotes a psalm of David. He quotes another psalm. But as he digests it in his heart, he makes it his own. So I'm going to flip back to Psalm 56, but I'd ask you to stay in Psalm 116, please, and have a look at verse 8. As I flick back to Psalm 56 and read verse 13, keep your eyes, please, in verse 8 of our psalm and see how he makes it his own. I'm going to read Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered me from death and
and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So David wrote that probably many years before. And now our psalmist makes it his own. Did you see the line he added? You've saved my eyes from tears. He's been through the experience, hasn't it? Of reading David's psalm, of digesting it, and of realizing his own trouble, and of being in tears before God, but finding that God saves him and makes it personal. Now, some of us are more emotional than others. But do we know that God has saved us? Can we say that? You've saved me. The Lord has saved me. And why has he saved me? He saved me that I may walk before the Lord, it says, in the land of the living. So we don't have to be morbid. We can rejoice in life. And what is the point of life? It is to walk before the Lord. Remember, as Adam and Eve walked with God in paradise before sin entered the world, walked in the cool of the day, as a wobbly toddler might hold their parent's hand and walk along, the Lord saved me to walk with him now and forever. Well, what can we learn from the psalmist's example? Verse 10, what can we learn? Verse 10, see with me. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. I believed, therefore I said. Other translations put it more literally. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. See, we'll call on God only if we believe that he is dependable. That he alone is dependable. That no one else can save me. Verse 11. All men are liars. What does that mean? Were these liars about to kill the psalmist? Or possibly. Or were these friends who he hoped would help him in his hour of need, but they failed? All men are liars. We don't know. But either way, the point is the Lord saved me and no one else can. Then let us rejoice in God's salvation. Rejoice in God's salvation. I've been trying to think of good examples for this point. I've been racking my brain. Examples of other people who've saved other people. And there are plenty of rescuers, aren't there, in famous stories. Whether it's Prince Charming rescuing the princess from the tower. Or modern day examples of that story from Hollywood. Plenty of them out there. But they're all pretty weak by comparison because they're just spin-offs. They're just pirate copies, actually, of what God has done, of the original rescue. All men are liars. All rescuers fail at some point or other. They let us down somewhere. Because only God can really rescue us from guilt and really rescue us in the face of death. The Lord saved me. Then let us rejoice in his rescue. That is what God's rescue can do for us. This life is full of tears, and I know some of the troubles you're going through, and there are many troubles in the room I probably don't know about. We're not alone. But if Jesus has saved us, then we can say with the Apostle Paul that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul knew a lot about suffering, didn't he? His shipwrecks, and his beatings, his stonings, and so on. And yet he was able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that he was beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, but always rejoicing, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So we can be joyful without denying the pain that we're going through, because joy is more concrete than happiness, whatever the world throws at us. Christians know that we're loved and we're going home. Let us rejoice then, because we've seen first, I called on the Lord in trouble, and secondly, the Lord saved me. Now the psalmist comes to the question we began with. How should I respond to God's rescue? Is it my job now to pay God back for what he's done for me? Is that my unbearable load? Well, let's see. The psalmist's refrain in his final verses is this. That thirdly, I will call on the Lord in thanks. From verse 12, I will call on the Lord in thanks. Look down with me, would you, at verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will call on the Lord in thanks. I can't repay God for all his goodness to me. But as I called on him then, I'll carry on calling on the Lord. He says in verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Now what does that mean? Is he lifting up a cup of an offering in the temple to God? Giving something back to God? Well, they did have cups like that in the temple, but they never called them the cup of salvation. There are two kinds of cups in the Psalms. And each one is a cup that God gives us. It's either the cup of God's just condemnation, Psalm 75 verse 8, all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Or the other cup in the Psalms is the cup of God's gracious blessing, the cup of salvation. So Psalm 23 verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So here I lift up the cup of salvation, not as an offering for God to drink, but I lift it up for me to drink, as his gift to me. In other words, I keep on depending on him. I'll never be able to pay God back, but I'll keep on asking him for blessing. End of verse 13, I will call on the name of the Lord. I'll keep on enjoying his grace. Now wait a minute, we're thinking. What about verse 14? Verse 14, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. Now that sounds like something I'm going to do, doesn't it? What does that mean? Well, let's see, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In other words, the Lord cares about the death of his saints. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. See, the psalmist is so thankful that he's promised to go to Jerusalem to thank God in front of everybody. And he does make, that's his vow. Okay, he does make an offering there, a sacrifice, but it's a thank offering. Not to earn God's kindness, but to say thank you for it. Maybe that's why he wrote this psalm, to stand there in the temple and sing a solo of praise to God. And he's so grateful, he does devote himself to being God's servant. So it's not just that we become Christians and then, you know, happy-go-lucky, we'll please ourselves after that. No. He does devote himself to being God's servant. But see how he phrases that, verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. So he's a servant without chains. He's a servant because he wants to. Because he loves God. And he wants to thank him. Not because of bitter, chained obligation to earn something back. I devote myself to being God's servant. Everything I am, all my time, all my prayers, all my love, it's all devoted to God. God saved me. I'm walking with God, okay, wobbly toddler holding his hand. And the most natural thing in the world is that I should serve him. I call on the Lord in thanks on my knees. There is an alternative story to Saving Private Ryan. It's about grace, not about obligation. You've probably heard it before. The story goes that Abraham Lincoln, so before the Civil War in America, Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market and he saw there a slave girl being sold. And Abraham Lincoln, he bought her. He paid the price for her. Now the story goes, the girl was so over... step back. He said to her, you are free to go wherever you want. You're free. But the girl was so overwhelmed from that moment, she loved Abraham Lincoln. And she said, please let me come with you. Let me be your servant. A servant, but not in chains. I will call on the Lord in thanks. Now, if we... That will be our attitude if Jesus has saved us. We'll fail, we'll mess up, we'll fall on the floor, have to pick us up again. But our attitude if he has saved us is that we will want to serve him. And that's a good test of whether we've understood his grace or not. I will call on the Lord in thanks. Then let us keep on depending on God, depending on him for salvation, depending on him for everything, obeying our Lord Jesus out of love. Maybe you've never trusted God to rescue from his judgment, never trusted him for forgiveness and hope. Well, start as you mean to go on. Call on the Lord. And having started, let's keep going. Call on the Lord in thanks. What would that mean? What would that mean for our prayer? And I mean, the prayer is no longer the kind of red emergency cord that you press when the train is crashing, but a daily conversation with the one I love over breakfast. What will it mean for evangelism? Now, evangelism will no longer be this dreadful burden, like telling someone you've got this embarrassing medical condition. But evangelism will be like telling everyone that I'm engaged to marry the love of my life. It's about a relationship. So we are to obey, but out of love and thanks. Well, as we close then, to live the Christian life is not to earn God, but to enjoy him. Verse 1, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as he lives, as long as I live. I called on the Lord in trouble. The Lord saved me. I will call on the Lord in thanks.